Father and our God, we give you thanks that you have made yourself known, and we pray that through the preaching of your word, you would humble us all together, that you would conform us together more and more to the very image of your Son. We rejoice in his completed work, and we rejoice in the work of his Spirit in continuing to reveal him to us through the word. We ask for your help and ask that you, that your Spirit would come and help us eagerly and effectively to submit ourselves to the word of the living God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You'll turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. Lord willing, we will finish this chapter today, and then we will take a diversion from Matthew's Gospel and spend some time in the book of Jeremiah over the next several weeks. Not a verse-by-verse exposition of Jeremiah, but an overview of the prophet's message and some of his challenges and difficulties. But as to the text before us today, Matthew chapter 20, verses 29 through the end of the chapter, I'm going to pose this question to you for our consideration as we think about the Word of God. Have you ever been desperate? Have you ever felt that no one cared, no one could help, even if they wanted to? Have you ever believed your circumstances to be so bleak that no remedy, no solution could be found? Have you known that sense of abject poverty, either of body or spirit, that said, I have no hope? And when you are, or if you are in such a place, down low and miserable and frightened and helpless, what do you long for the most? Well, from the very first verse of Matthew's gospel, what Matthew has been deliberately setting before us is this picture and this full composite of the Lord Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, the true and rightful heir of David's throne. The very first verse of Matthew's gospel tells us the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew has been urgent in his message to communicate to us that Jesus Christ is the King. He is the long-awaited one. He's the son of David. He is the legal king of Israel. But he is also the son of promise. He's the son of Abraham. He is that seed that God promised to Abraham through whom the nation would be delivered. Jesus is king. And Matthew wants us and everyone to know that, without a doubt. But what consolation is that to the poor, the frightened, the desperate, the miserable, and the hopeless? What we've been observing over the last several chapters is this dichotomy, this contrast that exists between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of heaven. And from the world's perspective, the kingdom of heaven seems upside down and backwards. The first will be last, the last will be first. And things that just don't seem to make sense from our flesh. And in the kingdoms of the world, typically a powerful king is really no good at all for those who are on the bottom end of the scale. So what consolation is such a mighty king, a promised Messiah? Well, have you ever considered that in the providence of God, the very quality, the very character of Christ that is portrayed to us, that is exhibited to us for our consideration, immediately before his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, is this. It's his mercy. What we see in the text before us today, beginning in verse 29, we have this triumphant king who's about to enter into Israel with this whole cavalcade, this whole crowd following him. And the very thing that the Word of God wants us to see about this king in this instance is his mercy. The passage highlights the mercy of King Jesus. Have you ever been to the point where you find yourself sitting by the road begging? There may be some in this very room who have known that sort of physical poverty where you had no choice but literally to hold your hand out and ask for the kindness of strangers. But if you understand the gospel truly, then you surely must confess that you do, in fact, know the misery of beggarly blindness, having nothing to merit and no claim to God's favor. If you know the gospel, you know that in spiritual ways that is true and was true of you. So let's read together with that in mind, Matthew chapter 20, beginning of verse 29. As they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Now, I want to set the scene here before your minds, sort of give you a mental picture of what's happening here. Jericho is a lush and beautiful city. And in fact, just a few decades probably before the birth of Christ, Herod was actually leasing the city of Jericho from Cleopatra. Cleopatra had been gifted this, had been gifted Jericho by Mark Antony. But they had this in 30 years before Christ, they had participated in a joint suicide. And after that point, Octavian became the emperor of Rome. And he granted Herod full control of Jericho. Now, what Herod did is he began a building campaign. He established yet another palace for himself. Jericho was known for, sort of in the middle of the desert, this plentiful springs that came up in the city. And several settlements over the years, we know this was the very first place that the Israelites went when they crossed over the Jordan into the Promised Land. Of course, Jericho was the very first city defeated. They walked around seven times, they blew the trumpets, they shouted, and the walls of Jericho fell down before them. Well, throughout history, there were a number of settlements, a number of building and rebuilding of the walls that took place. And under Herod's rule, they took those springs and he irrigated the crops. It was so that the city became an agricultural center, but it also became a main trade route. But it also became sort of a winter resort for the wealthy and the well-heeled in Israel. It was a lush place. And Jericho was the last city. Now, we know that Jesus spent most of his time ministering in the region of Galilee. Well, coming from Galilee, kind of from the northeast, coming southwest across the Jordan, you had to come through Jericho. Now, what's happening? The reason that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem at this particular time is because of the Passover feast. Well, every faithful Jew was required to go up to Jerusalem, and they called it up to Jerusalem for a reason, because from Jericho, it's about 10 to 15 miles, and it was 3,000 feet of ascent to climb up to Jerusalem. So they'd be traveling south and west, going up to Jerusalem. Jericho was the last city. So this was like a funnel. Everyone who's coming from Judea or from Galilee has to pass through Jericho. So when we find that there are large crowds here, we don't necessarily need to see them as all disciples of Christ. Some of them were. The 12 were certainly with him. The women who traveled with him, there were closer disciples in that circle. But then there were also just pilgrims going up on their annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover. But I think what we have to kind of hear in our minds here, because we hear the voice in the text, we hear the voice of these two blind beggars crying out to the Lord. But we also have to hear the noise of this crowd. There's a caravan passing through Jericho on their way to Jerusalem. There are men coming. They've got their families with them. There's children. It's a noisy cavalcade. They have animals with them, livestock, probably sacrificial lambs coming with them for the Passover. All that's taking place. And in the midst of this, as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd follows Jesus, and one of Matthew's favorite words, behold. And the word just says, look at this. This seems strange. This seems odd in light of everything else that's going on. Behold, here's two blind beggars, and they shout out to the Lord. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. So let's note in the first place, the sermon is titled The King of Mercy. And the first thing we notice, the first lesson we find here is from the cry of the desperate. We note the cry of the desperate. These are two blind men. We don't know if they were blind from birth or whether they had become blind. But we know they're blind. They're sitting by the roadside. Mark tells us in his account, Mark only mentions one. Luke mentions one beggar. They both name him as Bartimaeus. But it's not a conflict that Matthew mentions two. Both Mark and Luke don't tell us it's exclusively one. That's the one they name. Bartimaeus, and Mark even names his father, Bartimaeus' father, which tells us he was somebody well known in Jericho. So that's why he's mentioned. Matthew was an eyewitness. Mark and Luke, neither of them were actually there. So Matthew mentions both blind men that come. And they shout out to him. Now, throughout the scriptures, we know that physical blindness is a metaphor. These were literally, physically, historically blind men, and also their blindness points to something else. For example, in John chapter 9, verse 39, you don't have to turn there, just listen to this. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." So Jesus is interacting with them and telling them that even those who think they see, they think they know everything. In fact, they're blind. Then in John chapter 12, verse 39, this is why they could not believe. Isaiah also said, so we see this, John points to the Old Testament and says this illustration was true in the Old Testament as well. "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they might not perceive with their eyes and understand with their mind and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So in other words, Isaiah was able to foresee the coming Messiah and recognize this interaction between physical blindness and spiritual blindness. So that's what we need to understand. We're dealing with two historical men who were literally blind, and that blindness is deeper than their eyes not functioning properly, as is ours. The story before us today is, again, a historical story, but it points us to something that's true of all of us spiritually. Like the blind men who called to Jesus for mercy, what do we need most, if not the mercy of God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, sometimes we may confuse two words that we know really well. Sometimes when you have a word that you know the best, we find that we don't really know what it means after all. We assume meanings. So let's think about the difference between the words grace and mercy. Sometimes we're tempted to think, well, these are synonyms. They mean the same thing. Well, they're actually distinct words. They're related, but distinct words. And what the men call out for is mercy. Now, grace, we know that well, I hope. That's the unmerited favor of God. It's receiving something from God that we do not deserve. And especially the forgiveness of our sins, the imputed righteousness of Christ given to us. But mercy is different. It's related, but different. Mercy is the relief of suffering. Mercy is the relief from misery or distress or need. Now, grace is certainly involved when God relieves the suffering of a man. Grace is involved because that man does not deserve that relief. Correct? Man does not deserve it, but God gives it graciously. But that gift is mercy. It's a relief of suffering. Now, these blind men are suffering. It's not hard for us to imagine the kind of suffering that they would face. There was no Social Security. There was no welfare system. The only remedy they had was to sit by the side of the road and beg. Now, as it turned out, this was a profitable time of the year to beg. It was kind of like the Christmas season for us. The reason that the Salvation Army puts kettles out in front of Walmart and Target and those kinds of things during the Christmas season is people typically are more generous. and will give freely. The Passover season was like that. So the beggars were used to being out there because the crowd's coming through, and this is, we can make more than we would normally get, begging for alms. But the blind men call out to the Lord for the relief of their suffering. And we need to do the same. We need to recognize that we are suffering the bondage and the misery and the distress of our own sin. And more than anything, don't we need the mercy of God to relieve us of our misery, to relieve us of our suffering, our difficulties? But we have to first know that we are miserable in order to ask God for that mercy. And that's one of the problems in the West. We live in such a prosperous area, in such a prosperous time, that many people have no idea that they're miserable. They think, well, I have a nice house. I have a regular paycheck. I have relative peace in my home. I have a good job. I don't really have any needs. I mean, I would like to have more of some of the things that I have, but I don't really have a need. They cry out to him because they are keenly aware of their misery. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And it's interesting, Jesus responds to them. He says, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want? And that seems like an obvious question. But when we think about the spiritual implications of it, it's not as obvious as we first might think. Because even to these blind men, certainly we would think, well, surely they would want their sight. But in the immediate sense, what do they need most? Well, food, money. We've heard stories about this man who fed 5,000 with a couple loaves of bread and some fish. Give us food. Give us enough food that we won't go hungry again for months or weeks. Give us money. But they didn't ask for that. They didn't ask for food or money or for temporary aid. They go for broke. As we would say, they swing for the bleachers. They go for it all. Give us our sight. Heal in us what is most deeply pressing to us, physically speaking. Give us our sight. Because if we had sight, we wouldn't have to beg. We could work. Lord, let our eyes be opened. These men held a special expectation of messianic prophecies. One of the things that we saw, for instance, in the exchange with John the Baptist, way back in Matthew 11, when John the Baptist is in prison, he's discouraged, he's having a season of doubting, and he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one, or shall we look for another? Remember Jesus' answer? You go tell John. He doesn't say yes or no. He doesn't give him that simple answer. He says, you go tell John that the lame walk and the blind see, and the dead are raised. It was a messianic prophecy. Now, if you were born blind and you've heard the word of God, you've heard Isaiah, you've heard Jeremiah since you were a youth, do you think your ears would perk up about someone who would come and give the blind men their sight? These men heard that and they clung particularly to that promise. Their particular weakness and infirmity made them especially long for the touch of the Messiah. Now, the Bible explains to you and to me in like manner that our particular need is relief from our sinful condition. Will we not tune our ears to hear those very same messianic promises that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save men from their sin? Will we not be like blind men who hear those promises and say, that's exactly what I need? Relief from my sin. And will we crave the touch of the Messiah for that very purpose? Now, the Apostle John would record by means of his vision in the book of Revelation, years later, Revelation chapter 3, the Lord is writing and telling John to speak to the church at Laodicea. And he says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve or ointment to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Saints, we have to see. We have to learn from the Lord to see ourselves as miserable sinners in need of God's mercy. More than anything else. But here's the thing. Too many, far too many people instead see themselves only as victims of life circumstances. We're victims of life circumstances, life's difficulties, who are entitled to the help and resources of other people to meet physical needs. And that's the extent of it. These blind men could have taken the position, look, we have no means of support. All the crowd is obligated to help us, and that's really what we need. They didn't do that. And the thing is, if that's what you think, that your biggest problem in life is that life has been unfair to you and that you just need people to give you a break. If you think that you just need generosity from other men in order to fix your problems, then you're believing something that's not the gospel at all. You're believing a lie that, frankly, Satan wants you to believe. He wants you to think that your physical circumstances, your physical infirmities, your particular troubles in this life are your biggest problem. That's what he wants us to think. Satan wants us to remain blind to our real problem. And our real problem is pretty simple from the scriptures. By birth, we have a sinful and rebellious attitude towards God, and we resist his law. And that is the source of our misery. So when we come to the Lord, and we cry out to the Lord, what is it that we ask for? When we find ourselves in difficulty, when we find ourselves in miserable circumstances, when we cry out to the Lord, are we stopping short of, give me my sight? Are we saying merely, relieve me of my circumstances? Relieve me of my misery? But the gospel is the declaration of good news to wretched men, to blind women, to poor and helpless and hopeless boys and girls, that God will show mercy to you in Jesus Christ. If you humble yourself, if you confess your blindness, your helplessness. And we learn from the blind man's example that we must not seek relief of merely our circumstances or the symptoms or the consequences of our sin. But isn't that our tendency? We will face the consequences, sometimes the natural consequences of sin and misery, and we say, Lord, relieve me of that suffering, rather than, Lord, grant me my sight. We must instead seek Christ to address the very root, the very cause of our suffering. Now think about this. When we saw the rich young ruler just a few paragraphs back, and what did the Lord Jesus do when this young man said, I don't have any blindness. I've kept the law from my youth. What did the Lord do? He took him to the law. And I think we ought to think in a similar way here. So when we think about our difficulties, our struggles, and we could just walk through the bottom table of the Ten Commandments, for instance. Are you struggling? Do you have a certain misery or difficulty with honoring of your parents or any of those in authority over you? Maybe it's an employer. Maybe it's a civil magistrate. Maybe it's those. What is it that you need there? Do you cry out to the Lord, help me with my circumstance? Or are you saying, Lord, help me with my blindness? The sixth commandment, your murderous thoughts, your anger, and those kinds of difficulties. Are you saying, Lord, relieve me of the circumstances? I'm facing the consequences of my regular angry outbursts. I need relief from that suffering. No, what you need most, what I need most, is deliverance from my sin. I need God to give me eyes to see what are the real true root issues for which I need to repent. And we could go down the list, the seventh commandment, sexual immorality. Or the eighth commandment with theft or sloth, refusing to work. Or the ninth commandment, gossip or dishonesty, slandering our neighbor. And we think, deliver me from the circumstances. Or do we ask, Lord, give me my sight. Help me to see myself clearly. Now, God's grace often is revealed to us. Remember, I said there's a difference between mercy and grace. There's a distinction. God's grace to us, giving to us what we do not deserve. Sometimes God's grace is actually revealed to us when he allows us or makes us to become miserable. You know, sometimes that's God's grace. your heart circumstances haven't changed, but by your misery, you may be aware now of your need. And graciously, God gives you the ability and the desire to cry out and ask for his mercy, to relieve you from that which really and truly is plaguing you. God brings us to allow us to see just how wretched and blind we really are. And then, and only then, can we cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, son of David. And these blind men use the messianic title of Jesus. They use his covenant title. We could go back into 1 Samuel and see that God promised King David that he would establish a throne forever. According to the line of David, Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise, and these blind men recognize that. But let's see in the next place some lessons we learn from the crowd. We actually learn some important lessons from the crowd as well. Now, they're negative lessons. Sometimes we learn some of our best lessons by observing what not to do, right? The crowd is a scoffing crowd. Look what happens in chapter 20 again. Verse 31, these men cry out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. Now, I think there are at least three lessons that we learn from the crowd's response. Now, the first one is we learned that they were actually hindering these men from coming to the Messiah. They were attempting, in humanly speaking, to hinder these men. This word rebuked, the crowd rebuked them. We've seen this word recently. Because when people sought to bring their children to Jesus, it's the exact same word that describes what the disciples did. They rebuked the people for bringing their children to Jesus. And Jesus responds to them, this is in chapter 19, do not hinder them. Do not hinder them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus responds to their rebuke by saying, you're hindering people from coming to the Messiah. So we have to understand this in the same way. When the crowd rebukes these men, they are hindering them from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 18, Jesus had already strictly forbidden us, any of us, from impeding or hindering these little ones from coming to Christ. Little ones is a term that he uses not only to describe physical, literal children, but all who would humble themselves and confess that they have no merit, they have no standing on their own before the Lord. And he said, all of these are little ones. And I think about this crowd, again, these are negative examples, and I think we have to consider this at the level of both corporate and individual application. As a church, do we demand, either actively or passively, that the desperation of some people makes us so uncomfortable that we would really rather them keep quiet? When some who might come among us or near to us say, Lord, have mercy on me, I am desperate. We say, well, be quiet. We don't want that. John Calvin puts it this way. He says, it's surprising that the disciples of Christ who follow him through a sense of duty and of respect should wish to drive wretched men from the favor of Christ, and so far as lies in them to prevent the exercise of his power. But it frequently happens that the greater part of those who profess the name of Christ, instead of inviting us to him, rather hinder or delay our approach. Now again, thinking both individually and corporately, do we project such a moralistic or high-minded attitude that the blind, the slow, the weak, or unlikely, or uncomfortable confessing their weakness and misery before our Savior and before his people? In a sense, we may not be so bold as to say, be quiet. But do our attitudes, do our actions, do our conversations, casually and corporately, project that very thought? Your stuff isn't welcome here. Parents, we can do this with our own children, can't we? As our children are wrestling with their own sinful condition, and we are keenly aware of that as parents, we see their frailties. We can act like the crowd, humanly speaking, and we can hinder our children from confessing the misery of their sin with our perfectionism, with our merciless approach to their sinful struggles. They cry out, maybe to us, maybe to the Lord, have mercy on me. In light of the Scripture, may the Holy Spirit help us to evaluate our own hearts, our own attitudes at this point, and see what ways are we imitating the crowd in a way that's contrary to the very gospel that we profess. And again, individually, corporately, are we like the crowd who wants to shush sinners who are in need? Or do we seek to imitate our Savior who stops in His tracks, willing to be bothered, willing to show mercy to relieve someone from the tyranny of their sin? But even worse, do we project upon Jesus our own negative attitudes? Do we, towards desperate sinners, do we, like the crowd here at the end of chapter 20, say, Jesus doesn't have time for that? Jesus isn't interested in your stuff, your difficulties. Do we think Jesus should not be bothered with wretched, miserable sinners? There's a second lesson we learn from the crowd, again, negatively speaking, and it's their pride. Here's what's interesting to me. The crowd thought they knew best. So as with one voice, they say, be quiet. But here's these two blind beggars who can't see. They don't have access and the same kinds of privilege that the rest of the crowd has. And yet they are the ones who confess that this is the Son of David, that He is Lord. And we observe from this that sometimes it's actually the poorest and weakest who know the Savior best. We who have lots of time in our Bibles and lots of theological experience, and we're in church every Sunday, we can know a lot about Jesus, but we may not know Him at all. Sometimes it's the weakest. It's the ones who have suffered most who actually know Him the best. But in their pride, the crowd assumed they knew best. There's a third lesson here. A third negative lesson from the crowd. We learn the hazard of being overly busy with religious duty. Now, I'll fully admit to you, this is an inference. Okay, I'm making an inference here. But test it against your conscience and see if it is so. So here's the crowd. They're traveling up to Jerusalem. For what? The Passover. This is their annual, the biggest religious duty of the Jew, of the faithful Jew, is to go to Jerusalem. And it's a big undertaking. Even with modern transportation, to take what's going to be a 2 or 3 or 4 day journey to get somewhere is a big undertaking with your family, is it not? How much more when you're going on foot and you've got animals with you and the hardships of travel? I mean, this very road between Jericho and Jerusalem was the setting of the parable of the Samaritan. It was known as a hazardous road. So their minds are fixed on that purpose. They know they've got a grueling journey ahead of them, and the crowd was actually far too busy and far too focused on their journey to tend to the physical, much less the spiritual needs of these blind beggars. Did anyone think in the crowd to say to these men, look, tell you what, come and grab hold of this rope and I will guide you to Jerusalem and I will help you bring an offering? Did anyone think to say, sit on my mule and you can go with me and my family and you can participate in our Passover lamb? No, just be quiet. We're too busy being religious here. We're too busy carrying out our duties to stop and care for you. And I think here's the sad irony. I can picture myself as one of the men who's prepped for this. I've got my family together. I've got my lamb, the best one. I've worked on this all year long to pick out the very best lamb. I've got him on a rope and I'm heading him out. And here is the spotless lamb given from eternity to take away the sins of the world. I've got my special lamb with me and I'm telling the beggar, be quiet. This is not for you. We're too busy. Jesus is too busy. We've got religious duties. Don't you know we have to get to Jerusalem for the Passover? Don't you know we have to remember the mercy of God who shed the blood of a lamb and we placed it, our forefathers placed it on the door so that God would pass over our sin? Don't you know that? Maybe we learn from the crowd's negative example that our busyness in religious duty can actually undermine the very purposes of the gospel. But we also learn from these blind men how to overcome that, how to overcome the negativity of the crowd. What do you do when you become aware of your misery? We imitate the example here before us. Have mercy on me, son of David. Well, what do you do, though, when others hinder you? When others sort of shout you down, so to speak? When others put those roadblocks in front of you? What did they do? The text says they cried out all the more. They were not deterred. They cried out all the more. They cried even louder. They were not dissuaded. And saints, we have to take the same kind of attitude. When we become aware of our misery, we cry out to the Lord, and there are voices around us, maybe voices within us, that say, be quiet. Jesus doesn't want to hear this. Or we're much too busy for this right now. Will you cry all the louder? Maybe the voice testifying against you is not the crowd at all. Maybe it's a lone voice. Maybe it's a voice in your own head. You're saying, now's not the time. There's much too many other things going on. The crowd teaches us good lessons by their negative example. We learn from the crowd, again, what not to do. But there's a final lesson, the most important lesson of all, we learn from Christ Himself. Our Lord Jesus is a King of mercy. That's our last lesson. To delight in the mercy of King Jesus. We see this in the last part, beginning in verse 32. There are four things that we see about Jesus' mercy. There's four ways that His mercy just pops off the page to us. Number one is the text tells us, and stopping, Jesus called. We see Jesus' mercy displayed in His stopping. I mean, here's the crowd. Everyone's following Him. There's all kinds of chatter. There's noise. And Jesus, we're already told, He set His face to Jerusalem. He is purposeful. This from all of eternity. He has planned for this moment. And He stops. He stops for two insignificant men. He stops for two men who did not deserve Him to stop. He stops for two men who had no right or claim to this, but who cried out in faith, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus stops and He listens to the cry of mercy. And what a wonderful thing for us to observe this miracle at this particular time. Jesus has already told His disciples three separate times, I'm going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of sinful men. I'm going to be crucified at the hands of the Gentiles. I'm going to die. And I'll be raised again on the third day. And at that very, on His way there, we see this miracle. What a wonderful thing to contemplate the mercy of God in Christ Jesus in the days immediately prior to His arrest, His suffering, His death, and His resurrection. And this sets His whole ministry in context, doesn't it? Really, in a sense, Jesus' whole ministry is summarized in this paragraph. He's on His way to Jerusalem, and yet He stops to show mercy to sinners. That's the whole purpose of His coming. All that Jesus is, all that He has done, all that He is from eternity points to this one overarching, prevailing spiritual reality. Man is dead in his sins. He's blind. He's miserable. He's helpless. He's unable to heal himself. And Jesus stops and sees your need and gives you what you need the most. But His mercy appears here in a second way, too. Not only does He stop, He stops and Jesus called them in. He says, come here. Now, again, picture this scene, all this activity, this flurry. I mean, it's a traffic jam. People coming out of Jericho. And Jesus stops and says, come here. He singles them out. He doesn't deal with them as only a sea of people. He looks at them as two distinct, precious souls. He says, come here. He calls them to himself. What a mercy. And throughout the scriptures, we see this again and again and again. The Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of the risen Christ, calls men and women and boys and girls to himself. He sees us in our misery, and he says, you, come here. He calls us by name. Do not miss this fact. And through the Word and by his Spirit, at this very hour, Jesus is speaking to you. He is speaking to us together, but he is speaking to you. Don't miss that fact. He speaks to each one of us distinctly. He's calling you out of your misery and into his mercy. How will you answer him? Today, how will you answer him? Will you seek merely the relief of your hardship? Will you ask him to deal gently and perfectly and completely with what truly is plaguing you? Will you ask him to open your eyes and allow you to see him as he really is in all of his mercy and holiness and splendor? Will you ask him to open your eyes and allow you to see yourself as you really are? Now, that's a hard thing to ask, isn't it? Lord, help me to see myself as I truly am. There's a third way we see his mercy, and it's his eagerness. His mercy is displayed in his eagerness. Look at the text again. Stopping, Jesus called them and says, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, let our eyes be open. Verse 34, and Jesus in pity. He literally, in the Greek, it's a verb, and it's at the very beginning of the sentence for emphasis. And taking pity on them, showing sympathy toward them, he touched their eyes. So not only is Jesus calling you today, but you may know also with certainty that he sympathizes with you. He has pity on you. You see, the voice of the crowd in your head may say, he doesn't really care, or he's more angry with you than anything else. He knows your heart. He knows your sin. He knows your struggles, and he's angry with you. On the authority of God's word, those who will cry out for mercy, what we know for a fact is Jesus looks upon us with pity. He looks upon us with sympathy. He looks upon us with eyes of compassion. He is eager to heal you. He is eager to answer your prayer. He is eager to show mercy to you. We're told from the scriptures that God himself is a God who delights to show mercy. And he says to you, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do for you? As you sit where you are today, as Jesus speaks to you directly, what do you want him to do for you? The apostle to the Hebrews, this is in Hebrews chapter 4, he sort of opens this up for us in detail, and he says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. As Jesus stands before the blind men, he knows well the weakness of their flesh. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be fearful. He knows what it's like to be despised by the crowd. And he takes pity on them. The writer of Hebrews goes on, but one in every respect who has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive what? Mercy. And find grace to help in time of need. We have a sure promise from the Word of God that our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, risen and exalted and yet still is sympathetic toward us. Are you struggling with your circumstances, with your flesh, with your own sin, and you're in misery? What do you ask for? And how do you ask? Do you ask in faith, knowing that this is the promise of the Word of God? He will deal compassionately with you. He will deal with one as one who is eager to help you. Will you believe that he delights to show mercy to the humble, or will you stubbornly believe that he is unsympathetic and unwilling to help you? There's a fourth way we see his mercy. It's in his touching. Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to have the conversation with them at all. He could have just, as he's walking by, thought to himself, they're healed, and that would have been the end of it. But all this interaction with them is a display of Christ's mercy, particularly and uniquely to them. Luke records it this way, and Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. R.T. France observes this. This is helpful. He says that Jesus stopped among such a large moving crowd to respond to the requests of two insignificant individuals illustrates again the unconventional values of the kingdom of heaven, in which the good of a little one takes precedence, and in which compassion triumphs over the expectations of the many. At a time when his mind might be expected to be on his imminent arrival in Jerusalem and the fate which awaited him there, Jesus still has time to notice and respond to the need of a beggar. So as we contemplate, and we ought to, our Lord Jesus, risen and exalted and enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, let us also think of him as a sympathetic high priest who is eager and willing to show us mercy, to touch us. Now think about this. Here's the scene. These blind men, Mark tells us that when he calls them, they throw off their outer coat so they could get up and come over and stand in front of him. And he touches their eyes. Now, they're blind. They can't see his hand coming toward them. But what is the first thing they see? Their eyes open and they see the hand of their Savior. They see the hand of the Messiah who's touched them. And all that they have been taught from their boys, from their little boys about this Messiah who would heal the blind. And the first their eyes are open and they see the hand of this one who has redeemed them. It was the hand, but even more than that, it's the hand of the infinite and eternal only begotten Son of God who had clothed himself in human flesh. God himself touched them. I don't think we can fully marvel at that as much as we ought to. They're blind and he touches. And not only does he touch them, where does he touch them? He touches them in their weakest place, the place of their greatest vulnerability. He touches their eyes. Saints, don't miss that. The Father so loved his people that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to clothe himself with human flesh, to become one of us. He who knew no sin became sin for us in order that he could touch us. Body and soul. In order that he could save, as the scripture tells us, to the uttermost. Our salvation is complete and total because Christ took on human flesh. And the very first thing that their new eyes beheld was Jesus. And isn't that the testimony of everyone who has experienced the grace and mercy of God in Christ? The first thing we see is Jesus. Not physically, not bodily, but we see Jesus. And in fact, if we're not seeing Jesus, what's the point of having eyes opened? And even more, when one day when our bodies are glorified and we have even newer eyes, glorified eyes, what's the first thing we will see? The one who has saved us. The one who has redeemed us. The one who purposed from all of eternity, who came, took on human flesh, dwelt among men, submitted himself to the cruelty and the shame of a Roman cross, we will see his face. When our eyes are finally and fully open, Paul says we see now through a glass dimly, but one day, face to face. So all true believers can testify to this reality. When our eyes are open, we see Jesus. Now what's the response? What's the response of these blind men? They recovered their sight. And what's the only logical response? They followed him. They followed Jesus. That's our only logical response. If we have been given sight by the Lord, then follow him. Do not proceed as if you remain blind. Do not continue to sit by the side of the road and beg as if you have no way of following him. Put your new sight to use for the glory of God. And we see from this text, the way that we do that is, in a sense, we own our own misery. We admit it. We acknowledge it. I'm blind. Lord, have mercy on me, Son of David. Have mercy. Cry out to him. And when the hindrances come, and they surely will, you cry out all the more. You keep crying out, knowing that our Lord, in a sense, rewards our faith. Secondly, we know this from the Scripture, and we know this from our own experience too, don't we? That there will be voices that will try to drown out that call for mercy. Our own doubts will come in. The doubts of others around us, the skeptics, maybe family members or family that is hostile to those things that you believe. The sin that remains, and your conscience will accuse you. Cry out all the more. We learn from the crowd. Negative lessons. That pride, an excessive busyness with religious duty that neglects the very purpose of the gospel, a sense of knowing best rather than submitting ourselves to the Word of God, those are hindrances to us. Our duty is to cry out all the more for the mercy of Christ. And then we saw lastly that Jesus is more merciful than we can imagine. He is the one who will stop, as it were, who will call us, who will take pity on us, who will touch us, connect with us personally. To follow Jesus surely means that we must listen to His Word. We must seek in faith to obey Him. Saints, as we prepare to think about His journey into Jerusalem, and in a few weeks we'll come back and study the week of His Passion. But let us have this idea, this knowledge fixed certain in our mind about our Savior, that He is the King of Mercy. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are grateful that You sent Your only Son, Your eternally begotten Son, God of God, Light of Light, that He clothed Himself in human flesh, that He dwelt among us, and that even now, risen and exalted, holding yet to the glorified form of a man, delighting to show mercy on weak sinners. Lord, may Your Spirit give us the grace and the help to know our need and to cry out to the One who is able and the One who is eager. Show us mercy. We ask this for His name's sake and for the good of Your people. Amen.